Good morning, ladies. Hasn't it been a delight to focus on God as our creator? I am looking forward to talking to you now about Psalms 8 and 104. So here we go. Once more, a reminder to please mute both your audio and your video just during the time of the lecture. After the lecture, I will be around to answer questions, and of course we can turn on our videos and our audios then. Okay, today we're talking about Psalm 8 and Psalm 104, and I'll ask you please to turn to Psalm 8 to start with. And before we look at that, let me just read you something. Derek Kidner, who is a well-known commentator on the Psalms, has said that Psalm 8 is an unsurpassed example of what a hymn should be, celebrating as it does the glory and grace of God, rehearsing who he is and what he has done, and relating us and our world to him, all with a masterly economy of words and in a spirit of mingled joy and awe. The range of thought takes us not only above the heavens and back to the beginning, but as the New Testament points out, on to the very end. So let's look at verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. This poem begins and ends with this same statement, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. That's a technique called inclusio, or framing, or bracketing. By the time we return to this idea, it will mean even more to us. So let's look first of all at the beginning of this psalm, the very first few words, O Lord, our Lord. You'll notice that the first Lord is in all capital letters, and it means Yahweh or Jehovah. That's the personal covenant name of God. We know the creator of the universe personally. That's one of the things that this name tells us, because he has told us his name. He first gave it to Moses in Exodus 3. Secondly, this creator offers a covenant with us as he did with the Jews. But our new covenant is that he wants to be our redeemer. And then thirdly, we can talk to him. We can get his attention. We can say, oh Lord. Jesus taught in the New Testament also that we can call him our Father. But the wonderful thing is we can address him and he will listen to us. Now it says, oh Lord, our Lord. The second Lord means Adonai, or is the word Adonai in Hebrew. It means master, ruler, or king. That Lord tells us that he has authority over us, and if we mean it when we call him Lord, we'll serve and obey him, and in return, he will protect and provide for us. Now it says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Majestic has been translated excellent, glorious, noble, and worthy, that same word that's translated majestic here. And names, remember, in the Old Testament represented character. They could be changed to more accurately reflect that character. Abram in the Old Testament, his name meant High Father, but it got changed to Abraham, father of a multitude. Sarai, meaning my princess, got changed to Sarah, mother of nations. Jacob, meaning supplanter, got changed to Israel, meaning prince with God or someone who has power with God. God's character is unchanging, but he's known by more than one name to help us get a better idea of his character. The second part of verse 1 says that the Lord has displayed his splendor above the heavens. Did you notice those words, above the heavens? Though God's majesty fills all the earth, neither the earth nor the heavens can contain his splendor. He exists above and beyond it all. I'm reminded of the idea of the three heavens that's presented in Scripture. We have the atmosphere as the first heavens, the starry space that would be the second heaven, and then the third heaven is God's dwelling place. And so I wonder if maybe above the heavens might refer to the third heaven. An alternate translation of this line, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens, is thou whose glory is chanted above the heavens. That reminds me of Isaiah 6, where Isaiah had a vision of the Lord in his glory in heaven, and he heard the seraphim, who were a high order of angels, chanting, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Verse 2 says, "From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease." This verse doesn't seem to me to fit at first, but when I looked at the material in Matthew 21, where the Lord Jesus quotes this passage, I think it does make it clearer about how it fits into Psalm 8. I'm going to read you Matthew chapter 21, verses 14 through 16. "Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant and said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes, have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise'?" I wanted to give you a little bit more information on some on this Matthew 21 passage. Jesus had entered Jerusalem in triumph on what we now call Palm Sunday. And while he was in the temple area, healing the blind and the lame who came to him, the children who had observed the triumphal entry continued to praise him, crying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." This made the chief priests and the teachers of the law indignant. But Jesus, when they confronted him about it, replied, referring to Psalm 8, "Have you never read, 'From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise'?" When he does that, he is validating the words of the children. He was indeed the Son of David. He was the Messiah, Matthew 21, 16. And then it's also important to notice that he was identifying himself as the Son of God, because the Psalm says that God has ordained praise for himself from children's lips. Jesus also placed the scribes and the teachers who resisted his claims, he's identifying them as God's enemies, because they would be in the category of those called the enemy and the revengeful. And so the words of these children are to make the enemy and the revengeful cease, as they are crying out in praise of the Lord. Children are innocent enough to just say what they think. And these children are saying what they think when they cry out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And Jesus accepts those words, knowing that they're true. Verse 3 says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained," the rest of the thought goes on in verse 4, "what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" Let's think a little bit about verse 3, because David would have had plenty of opportunities as a shepherd to look up at the stars, and he may also have done so while camping out during the years that he fled from Saul. He was amazed that this beautiful heavenly creation was the work of God's fingers. God deliberately placed each heavenly body where he wanted it. It says the moon and the stars which you have ordained. Ordained means to set in place or to form or fashion. His creation is deliberate and orderly. And now I want you to think about how huge God is to be forming galaxies with his fingers. And let's consider the beauty and majesty of God suggested by these pictures. This is actually a telescopic photograph that obviously they colorized them, but this is an ancient spiral galaxy. At least the astronomers call it ancient. This is the Milky Way. Picture taken in 2020. Obviously, I think the person is standing in such a position that he's also seeing it reflected in some water, but you have to get to a really dark place on Earth to be able to see it, but you can see the denser line of clouds that we call the Milky Way as we look up at our own galaxy, apparently one of the spiral arms of our galaxy. Here's another artist's rendition of what the Milky Way might look from outside. Obviously, nobody has ever seen it, but they have seen pictures of other galaxies that are similar. And you can see that the center of the galaxy, just above the center of the galaxy, is where our sun is located. So these are just some pictures. The amazing thing to think about here is that there are billions of these galaxies, and each of these galaxies must have billions of stars in it. So in light of the vastness of space and the even greater majesty of God, man is a tiny dot on a tiny dot of a planet in a solar system that's a tiny part of one galaxy among millions of galaxies, and yet God cares for us. So that's why when we read in verses 3 and 4, when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? It is an amazing thought that in the midst of all that vastness and with the hugeness of God himself, that he cares about us. Verse 5 says, yet you have made him a little lower than God. Sometimes that's translated angels, and sometimes it's also translated heavenly beings. The word is Elohim, and it can be translated all of those ways depending on the context. You have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. Now, this is talking about man. All sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. So God has made us higher than the beasts, but lower than the angels. But he has made us in his own image, thus giving us glory and majesty. And he gave us the job of ruling over his creation, an honor that he didn't take back at the time of Adam's fall. Note that man has dominion over the creatures of earth, air, and water. Talks about beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, the fish of the sea. So man has dominion over the creatures of earth, air, and water, as well as the rest of the earth. Verse 6 refers to putting all things under man's feet. It's a position of responsibility that requires balance. We are to use the resources of earth to meet our needs, but we're also to be good stewards of what God has placed in our care. The book of Hebrews in the New Testament gives additional meaning to this passage as it applies these statements to the Lord Jesus Christ. Before I go there, let me remind you that in verse 4, we see the word Son of Man referring to a human, but it also became, that phrase, Son of Man, also became Jesus's favorite name for himself. Now, Hebrews 2 quotes verses 4 through 6 of this psalm, and then it continues on with these words, starting in Hebrews 2, the second part of verse 8. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So all things will be subjected to him when he returns to rule the earth at his second coming. That's why it says we don't yet see all things subjected to him. But he is already crowned with glory and honor as he sits at the right hand of God in heaven, because God is honoring him for what he did when he came and died on the cross to pay for our sins. So we finally get back again to that same idea that this psalm started with in verse 9. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. By the time that we get back to this statement, we've considered the glories of God reflected in heaven and earth. We've been amazed by God's care for us and humbled by his trusting us to care for his son's inheritance, the earth, and realized that these words also look forward to what Jesus has done on the cross and will do in his future reign. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Psalm 104, the other psalm, if you'll turn there now, has many similarities to Psalm 8. We see, for instance, another inclusio or framing mechanism because it begins with "Bless the Lord, O my soul," and ends with those words. We also see praise of God as the Creator once more. And I thought you might be interested to know that the hymn, "O Worship the King," is based on this psalm. If you look at the first four verses of the psalm, I would like you to notice how they must have been inspired these first two stanzas that I'm going to read you of the hymn. "O worship the King, all glorious above, O gratefully sing his power and his love, our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise." That pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise is very much like you are clothed with splendor and majesty at the end of verse 1. And then look at the next part of starting in verse 2 as I read the second verse of this hymn. "O tell of his might and sing of his grace, whose robe is the light, whose canopy space. His chariots of wrath the deep thunder clouds form, and dark is his path on the wings of the storm." Now let's read those first four verses of Psalm 104. "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. Cover yourself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters." Another way of saying that is laying the beams of his palace on the waters above. It's saying that he's actually building a palace in the clouds. "He makes the clouds his chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind. He makes the winds his messengers, flaming fire his ministers." Now, interestingly, that verse 4 is quoted in Hebrews 1:7, and it says, "And of the angels, he said, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." So you can read verse 4 as just saying that the wind itself is his messenger and flaming fire is his minister. But Hebrews 1:7 gives us the way the Bible interpreting itself, telling us that these messengers are actually angels that he sends out as winds and as flames of fire. I'm reminded of Ezekiel when the vision that Ezekiel sees of the chariot of God and the creatures that are the angelic creatures that are flying next to the wheels of the chariot. And there are references to fire and to how swift they are, moving without even having to turn their heads because they have four faces. And it's a fantastic kind of a picture, but it is similar to this whole idea of the angels being fast like the wind and also being a flame of fire. Now, the organization of Psalm 104 follows roughly the order of the days of creation in Genesis. So I'm going to put a chart up here for you to see. In Genesis, the first day, of course, was when God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and the light he called day, and the darkness he called night. And if you look at the first part of verse 2, we're told that God covers himself with light as with a cloak. So the reference to light there is paralleling the reference to the creation of light in Genesis. And then what we just read about him stretching out the heaven like a tent curtain, and the references to the clouds and the winds and so forth, probably refers to, in verse 2, the way that the firmament was dividing the waters above from the waters beneath, and his building his palace on the clouds is somehow associated with that upper firmament. Day 3, we have a couple of passages here that refer to when he separated the land and the water, and we had earth and sea. And then also on day 3, he told the vegetation to start growing, or he created the vegetation. So you will find that reflected starting in verse 5. "He established the earth upon its foundations, so that it will not totter forever and ever. He covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they hurried away. The mountains rose, the valley sank down to the place which you established for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass over, so that they will not return to cover the earth. He sends forth springs in the valleys. They flow between the mountains. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They lift up their voices among the branches. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of his works. Notice that there are references in 11 and 12 to wild animals. Starting in verse 14, he'll refer to domesticated animals or farm animals. So even though he's following day three, day three would have been before the animals were created. He's also talking about the fact that the water and the vegetation would feed those animals. So he's sort of anticipating what will happen on day six. In the next part, starting in verse 14 and going down through verse 18, we're going to have a reference to several different critters and animals. This is also where it's talking about the vegetation growing. And one of the creatures referred to in the New American Standard is called a chephanim. Other translations call it a rock badger or a rock hyrax. And I thought you might want to know what that creature looks like. So this is a picture of six rock hyraxes or rock badgers. They're small rodent-like creatures that apparently are very shy, and they like to live in the rocks or the cliffs. Now let's go to day four, where it talks about his making the moon for the seasons, and the sun knows the place of its setting. You'll point darkness and it becomes night, in which all the beasts of the forest prowl about. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God. When the sun rises, they withdraw and lie down in their dens. Man goes forth to his work and to his labor until evening. So here we have the sun and moon being introduced, and they are involved with timekeeping, of course, day and night, but also the seasons. And still once more anticipating the coming of the animals and even of man, because on day four they had not yet been created. On day five, starting in verse 25, we see there is the sea, great and broad, in which are swarms without number, animals both small and great. There the ships move along in Leviathan, which you have formed to sport in it. So the creatures of the sea were created on day five. There were also creatures of the air, the birds, but they were referred to earlier in this psalm. So he didn't skip the birds, but he just didn't put them in the same order as the days of creation. And then finally, day six, we have animals and man who are created, and that was really referred to back in verses 11 and 12 and 14 through 24. And then also, starting in verse 27, is the reference to food for all the creatures. They all wait for you to give them their food in due season. You give to them, they gather it up. You open your hand, they are satisfied with good. You hide your face, they are dismayed. You take away their spirit, they expire and return to their dust. You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. So he's the God of provision, the God of life. He's sustaining everything. Not just the animals, but all things really are sustained by him. But here he's providing the food for both animals and man. Now I want to talk a little bit about how these last few verses parallel some of the beginning verses of this psalm. In verse 31, we see, let the glory of the Lord endure forever. And the glory of the Lord is like the end of verse 1, where he talks about him being clothed with splendor and majesty. Let the Lord be glad, or let the Lord rejoice in his works. He looks at the earth and it trembles. He touches the mountains and they smoke. Those references to earthquake and volcano also suggest God's great strength, but also the fact that he can be scary because of his great power. And that power seems to also parallel what we see in verse 2 and 3 at the beginning, where he covers himself with light as a cloak and stretches out the heavens and lays the beams of his home in, or his palace in the clouds. Then it goes on to say, I will sing to the Lord, verse 33, I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. A unique quality of man, of course, is that he can sing praise to God. The animals don't have the rational quality to be able to do that. This is a unique blessing that we as human beings have. Verse 34, let my meditation be pleasing to him. As for me, I shall be glad, or I shall rejoice in the Lord. So look at the end of verse 31. It says, let the Lord rejoice in his works. Now, verse 34, one of his works, a human says, I shall rejoice in the Lord. Then verse 35 says, let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. And it ends again with, bless the Lord, O my soul. Some scholars think that the little praise the Lord there, which is hallelujah, may actually go with the next psalm, so that this one would actually begin and end exactly with the same phrase. Does 35a, the first part of 35, strike you as odd? Why include this short imprecatory prayer here? Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Well, my contention would be that the psalmist is taking God's view of creation and of other people. He's aware of God's power, as verse 32 tells us, and he wants to please God, as verse 34 tells us. He's aware that not everyone has the same response to God. If sinners continue to reject God, the psalmist knows that they will be judged. And this reminded me of the passage in Romans 1 that we studied in our lesson, which describes how foolish people are to reject the evidence of God's creation, that there is a creator. Romans 1 verses 18 through 24, but God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. They know the truth about God because he has made it obvious to them. For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature. So they have no excuse for not knowing God. Yes, they knew God, but they wouldn't worship him as God or even give him thanks. And they began to think up foolish ideas of what God was like. As a result, their minds became dark and confused. Claiming to be wise, they instead became utter fools. And instead of worshiping the glorious, ever-living God, they worshiped idols made to look like mere people and birds and animals and reptiles. So God abandoned them to do whatever shameful things their hearts desired. Sinners suppress the truth that they know in their hearts because they're wicked, according to verse 18. Go back just a moment. Sinners suppress the truth that they know in their hearts because they're wicked. And God's creation, according to verse 20, does clearly reveal his power and his divine nature. These sinners foolishly refuse to honor God or to be grateful to him, and then they lose what light or spiritual understanding they do have, according to verse 21. When they persist in their foolish denial of God, elevating humans and animals instead of God, God gives them what they're asking for, a lie instead of God's truth. They go from self-deception to being blinded to the truth by God himself. As Psalm 14:1 says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. So creation itself reveals that we have a creator. And I want to end on a positive note. You had a verse, a question that talked about how do we get inspired to worship God? How do we feel joy as we regard God as our creator? So I wanted to talk about a few ideas here. Seeing God as creator reminds us that God has a purpose for everything and everyone he has made. Seeing God as creator fills us with awe at his power, control, and orderliness. It makes us grateful for his provision and protection, and it humbles us and makes us eager to obey and honor him. I like the glimpse that at least that we get of God as our creator from these two psalms, and I've really only skated across the surface of some of the wonderful truths in these two psalms. They're worthy of further study for sure. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for what we can learn from your word as we regard you as our creator. We thank you that you allow us to approach you. You are so big, so mighty, so far above us, so full of splendor and glory and might, and yet you allow us to approach you. You actually care about us. You are willing to give us your righteousness and save our souls, and you even give us jobs to do to honor you and serve you. And we thank you, Lord, that you look down on us and that you care about us, and in fact that you walk alongside us and encourage us as we go through our lives. And we pray that you will help us to glorify you and honor you with our lives, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'm going to be available now to answer questions, so I'll stop the recording.